I think the best we can do as we start our study in John proper, having spent our last session just on an introduction to the book, in other words, speaking about the book and trying to familiarize ourselves with it, is just simply to read the first few verses. They are very simple, very delightful, and incredibly packed with meaning, despite their simplicity. I've given you in poetic form what these first five verses are down here. This doesn't look like poetry to you at the moment, but I'll explain that later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. This one was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that is in being. In him is life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not suppress it. Beautiful, magnificent words, simple and rich. And this is our introduction to this glorious gospel which we are about to study. You'll notice that there's a lot of mention to the word. The word is defined 7 or 8 verses further down in verse 14 as being Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So this is a claim in stupendous terms of his deity, of his eternality, of him being the source of everything, in other words, the creator, of him being the source of life as well as physical and material things. So that is where we start with the Gospel of John. The purpose of the passage that we'll cover, which is the first 18 verses in John, is to establish that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Incarnate, that means he became man, he was in the flesh, and at the same time he is human. The purpose of our study is to stress just who Jesus is. He is God, and we must never forget this. He is the creator, he is the source of life, he is the sole source of eternal life. Those are overwhelming truths, and truths which are inexhaustible. But if those truths are right, then every man needs to consider carefully just who Jesus is, and that is what we will try to do in this study this morning. Was he man, or was he God? What did he give up to become man if he was man? This passage claims that he is the creator of everything. Now, if we'll think a little bit from there, if he is the creator, he has the creator's rights to everything. And we, if we are created by him, are in his debt, for he has given us life and being and everything that we use and enjoy. So we are utterly, completely, unavoidably in everything, in every breath that we draw, even at this moment, in his debt. But he surely then has rights to us, for that is the next logical conclusion to come to. Now I'd like you, just accepting for the moment this claim that Jesus is the creator, to ponder his power. It's an awesome power, because if he is the creator, he created everything, the entire universe. If we would think for a moment of the power in the sun that warms us today, that seemed to be so absent last Sunday, but nevertheless, if we had no heat and we were at minus 273 degrees Celsius, we would know what absolutely no heat is like. And then, he is the source of the power that keeps this solar system together. He is the source of the power that keeps this galaxy, the Milky Way, together. He is the source of the power that keeps the uncounted billions of galaxies in the known universe together. This is the Creator who became flesh to live a little while with his creation on this tiny, infinitesimal speck of cosmic dust. So when we think of this, and we think of all this power and all this wonder and all this intelligence and all this perfection and just simply marvelousness, and we run out of adjectives, we have to wonder at all of this wrapped up in human flesh. And the real miracle of Christmas is to think of Mary looking down at the little hands of that infant and realizing that those small hands were actually the hands that flung this earth into orbit, the sun into orbit, the galaxy into orbit, and keeps the universe in its orbits. An utterly incredible concept. But this is what this particular passage is trying to impress on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 16. It's quite a long passage. But I would like to read it to you because it deals with the same topic and the wonder of it. And it gives us additional perspectives into what we are studying. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So it's saying that God had conceived all of this plan before time began, because that is what for the ages means. And time begins with the material creation, because the material creation inextricably revolves around time. You know that all of the little bits and pieces that make up an atom revolve around the nucleus of an atom. And if there's revolution, there's time. So as soon as you have creation, you have time. And time is a major element of creation. So if God did all of this before time, it means before the material creation. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, so this is not a New Testament truth. It is hidden in the Old Testament. It is a universal biblical truth. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself stands above the appraisal of any other man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now that's an involved passage, but it speaks in essence of the deep mysteries that God has revealed to us, saying that these are mysteries which are beyond human intellect to probe or conceive of. They're beyond our human intellect to understand unless we first have the Spirit of God to illumine our understanding so that we can understand these things. And it's for that reason that we pray that God will illumine us as we study. The truths which we look at then are simple in their concept and inexhaustibly profound in their depth. For instance, Christ's advent was planned before the creation. And we then can look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 3, and see this astonishing thing, that as Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, he planted in Eve a seed, which he knew that 77 generations down the line, he would inhabit and become flesh. So he prepared the way in the very creation of Eve before she had sinned, before she had led Adam into sin. And then after they had sinned, God could say to them in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And then in a remarkable way, Jesus Christ was peculiarly the seed of a woman because no man caused his conception. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, of the Virgin Mary, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. All of these things then work together. And what we see in those genealogies, which God started compiling 2,000 years before, or if you want to take the date of writing by Moses, 15 centuries before Christ's ministry, when God started compiling those genealogies, he was still 15 centuries into the future, and God picked just the right man, Abraham, just the right grandson, Jacob, just the right great-grandson, Judah, and I'm going to run out of greats as we go down the line, as you can see. And he gave those genealogies and emphasized those genealogies to Moses nearly 15 centuries before the Virgin Mary gave birth to our Lord. Mysteries, things far too profound, far too deep, far too vast for us to comprehend. The natural man, we learn from Paul's writing to the Corinthians, rejects these things because he says they're impossible. And that is exactly the point. For a man they are impossible, but for God they are not. So God has done the impossible so that we can know that he stands behind these events and stands behind the record that predicts these events and then ultimately records these events. Church history tells us that within half a century of the crucifixion, some men were already asking the question whether Jesus Christ was not only a man, was only a man and not deity. So the theologians that ask those questions today are merely echoing something that's come down through the centuries. And then others were asking whether he was human at all, or just God disguised as man. And these questions are what the Holy Spirit has answered in the book which we are about to study. He answered those questions once for all through the Gospel of John, and he answered them unambiguously, with great clarity and simplicity, but he announces the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and by the way, our grammar struggles with this. Our natural bent is to say he was God. He is God. He still is, always will be, always is. So do never think of him in the past tense. It's inappropriate, incorrect, and very wrong. He is God, still is. But he was truly man. And the Gospel of John particularly emphasizes his humanity. It, more than the other Gospels, stresses his deity. But it tells us alone of the Gospels how he got weary, how he got thirsty, how he got hungry, and how emotional he could become. All these human traits are emphasized in the Gospel of John. So it says on the one hand he is God, but never forget that he was also every whit as human as you and I are human. Now we're into one of my usual lengthy introductions, so let's continue. I've just simply put this down because as I puzzle on these things and wonder about them, I just can't get over it. The mystery of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God the Son, defies human understanding, for it was a unique occurrence, completely outside normal human experience. And therein hangs our problem. Must practically all that we know comes from experience. It's something that we've experienced. Experience is the great teacher. Even if we've only experienced teaching, at least it comes out of an experience. And with Jesus Christ, we have a concept that we've never experienced. You have never seen anybody walking around who is both God and man. So you've never experienced it. So naturally you want to say, well, either he's entirely God or he's entirely man. You can't be both. Because it seems impossible to us that God, the creator of this entire universe, would so humble himself to become confined by a human body, confined to one tiny little spot on this earth, never even to see the shores of the United States of America. The Gospel of John opens with a prologue which is very similar to that of Genesis. You'll have noticed that we started off with those stirring and ringing words, in the beginning, exactly the same as Genesis. And that surely is no accident, for it's very clear that the Word is immediately presented as the Creator. These first 18 verses present the subject of this Gospel, that's the Gospel of John, as firstly the Son of God, secondly the fulfillment of the law, thirdly the source of grace, fourthly the herald of new revelation, and fifthly the one who brings light into the world. This light is eternal life. So it says the subject is the Son of God, Jesus, that he came to fulfill the law and started a new era of grace, a new system by which God dealt with the human race. Furthermore, he gave a new or additional revelation, and in fact completed revelation, and he brings eternal life. So this has got stupendous claims in it. While Genesis claimed to explain the beginning of all material creation, the Gospel of John deals with salvation from sin and eternal things. And God says, those are more important than the earth on which we stand, than the gold which he's buried in this earth, and all the other wonderful things of this earth. Jesus Christ is introduced as the Logos, which means word in Greek, and thus the source of the word which spoke everything into existence. In the beginning, God said. And because he said it, things happened. Just in the power of his word, things came into existence. And that force, awesome force, is captured in Jesus, and that is the first claim of the Gospel of John. Well, we'll divide our scripture into these four sections for this morning. Christ, the eternally existent creator, the first five verses. Christ, heralded to man by man, the next four verses. Then Christ, giver of eternal life, four more verses. And then finally, five verses, Christ, the giver of new revelation. So let's start looking at the scripture now and try to understand it. This is how the text reads in the New American Standard Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let me just show you at this point verse 14, because it defines the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I trust you're all happy that when John uses the Word, he means Jesus of Nazareth. Can I just read that with Jesus' name in? And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I trust you're all happy. The Word is Jesus, defined by this passage, and John has simply introduced, under inspiration, a riddle in the beginning to get his readers' attention so that they start puzzling over this fact that this is the Word he is speaking of. And when they puzzle over the Word linked to the beginning, they realize that he is linking the person he's going to talk about in the writing that he's doing with the actual act of creation. So he is this awesome Word of God that can speak things into existence. Now, I've set it out in the form of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like English poetry does. It balances ideas one against the other. Now, I want you to look at the form particularly of the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. Then this one was with God in the beginning. So you notice there's that repetition of beginning and beginning. We have Word repeated three times. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. Now to us that immediately is contradictory. Because if he was with God, how could he be God? If I am with me, how can I be me? Short of being a schizophrenic, there's no way I can do it. And yet, this truth captures or gives a glimpse of the Trinity. But the marvel of the Trinity, let me remind you, those of you who studied Genesis together, that the marvel of the first chapter of Genesis is this, that it uses a plural noun for God, Elohim, and always with a singular verb. So you've got the plurality of the Trinity hinted at in Genesis, and yet the unity of its action in the verb. So the noun hints at the plurality of the Trinity, and the verb that is invariably throughout their entire Old Testament, without exception, always a plural, hints not only at the plurality, the singular, always the unity of purpose of the Trinity. I confused that. Let me say that again. The noun is always plural. The verb that's attached to that noun is always singular. So in English, it would sound as bad as, I were going somewhere. Sorry, I've got to watch my language here in Texas. That comes out of too many mouths. But it's bad English to say, I were going somewhere. I was. It's the singular of the verb. I am, not I are going somewhere. I know they might say that in the hinterland, but in Dallas we don't do that. I am going somewhere, not I are going somewhere. We are going, I am. Or we am going somewhere would be completely wrong. But that's what happens throughout the whole Old Testament. God is plural, but it's always with a singular verb. So it jars you every time you read it. We am going somewhere. We am doing something. And it forces you to recognize that there's a plurality, but the plurality acts with perfect unity. And that really captures the doctrine of the Trinity. And we find that locked up just in the choice of words here. The Word was with God, and then we find that the Word is God. So they have an independent existence and then a combined existence. We can't understand these things because we haven't experienced them. This one was with God in the beginning. No. Beginning calls for time. If he was there at the beginning of time, he had to exist before time. So we have already got the eternality of Jesus Christ emphasized. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't be there at the beginning if you're created, because creation only comes after the beginning. So Jesus Christ, if he was there in the beginning, was there before creation. before the beginning. This, in fact, is what scientists, Carl Sagan also wrestles with, just what happened in that split second of creation. Wrong. This is what happened before the split second of creation. Jesus was there and he spoke. That's what happened before the split second of creation, and the Word became physical, as it were. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that is in being. Isn't that simple? But isn't it beautiful? We have several lawyers in our class. This is the kind of language I imagine a lawyer wishes could drip off his pen. It's watertight. You can't wriggle your way out of that. It's absolute. Nothing came into existence unless he brought it into existence. He is the creator of everything, including Satan, including all the angels. And here's the marvel of it. It seems to me this way, that the Trinity, forgive my very human illustration, but it'll help you, I think, see it. The Trinity had a committee meeting before creation and said, let God the Son be the creator, so that he can go down and die for his creation. Because if he is the creator, then he will have given himself life. And if he's given himself life, he is entitled to lay his life down for whoever he says he wants to lay it down for. You're not entitled to lay your life down because you didn't give yourself life. He gave you life. That's why we regard suicide as a sin. We can't give life. We shouldn't be able to take life. Not even our own. In him is life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. We'll later be told that men love darkness. So he came to bring light or truth to men. He shone in the midst of darkness. Darkness tried to suppress him, which they did in the main at the crucifixion. But they were unable to suppress the light of truth, the light of eternal life that he brought into the world. Some introduction, isn't it? What simple words, but what depth of meaning. In the beginning is the Word. The Word is God. And here is another mystery, and I think we need to consider this, and there are many others that come out of this short passage. The Word is God. This, then, is somehow a part of the person of God. When I write something, when you write something, it has an independent existence apart from us. But God's Word is so true, so perfect, that it doesn't have an independent existence apart from him. It is him. That's what this is saying. The Word is God. The two things are utterly inseparable. God's Word, in other words, is a perfect revelation and a full revelation and a true and fair revelation of him. The Bible then becomes an autobiography, but a unique autobiography that fully reveals the subject and is not selective and is absolutely true and absolutely fair. And that thought bears an incredible amount of development. But just let me take one point out of it. The Word is God. He came and dwelt among us. He dwelt with certain men, so verse 14 told us. And therefore we need look no further than those men to find out about God. And therefore another one of the truths that is locked up in this introduction is that when Jesus Christ came and revealed the Father, we need look no further than the people to whom he revealed the Father, because the Greek text in effect says he fully revealed the Father. So that brings to an end the limits to which we need look for Scripture. Do you see the advantage of it? You'll probably find some obscure advert somewhere. The lost books of the Bible, forget it. The apostles didn't write them. Christ didn't reveal himself to them, whoever those writers were. He fully revealed the Father, and we can therefore draw the curtain down and say, we don't need to look beyond the men that walked in. And if we're going to spend our whole life finding out what the news of salvation is, we won't have any time to take the news around, will we? And again, with the same simple yet irrefutable logic, he has said, I've revealed myself fully. You have a full record. The Word himself came and dwelt among you and gave you the Word, and that's the end of the matter. Now you know what you've got. It's a firm foundation for your faith, and you don't have to rebuild the foundation from one generation to the next. It's all over. And we therefore have only the simple task of announcing this message to a lost world around us. So there's deep comfort and perfection even in that. Well, now let's hasten on. But before we do that, let me show you something. This concept isn't confined to John. If you think back on the Old Testament, you'll remember that God said in the Old Testament, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses have you got something confirmed. Now, if he is the Word, and if that is true, he is going to give us these truths out of the mouths of more than one witness. At least two or three witnesses, which is part of the reason why the Bible was written by a multitude of authors. Each one is a witness to the truth of God, and this is why God didn't tell Paul the whole thing. There are many other reasons that I can ascribe to that, but look, see what it says. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It certainly was not Paul. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, or the cosmos, the universe. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You can see this is saying exactly the same as we have gleaned from the Gospel according to John. Paul said the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, the word that's translated firstborn also means unique. Unique in all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now obviously he couldn't have created himself. So this means he is unique in creation. So he's not created. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, so that includes the spiritual realm, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, or literally through him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul is capturing the same deep, magnificent truth. Three witnesses then, as the Word adheres to his own rules, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, will you have these things confirmed. So the Spirit of God moved on John the Apostle to write these things. Actually, John wrote them last. On whoever it is that wrote the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and a little earlier, on Paul, as he wrote to the Colossian Christians. So we have three witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Creator. We've looked at that one already. Now let's go to the second section of Scripture. This is the same word that's translated in the beginning, that nothing came into being. So there came into being a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. That one, literally, in other words, John, was not the light, but came that he might bear witness concerning the light. So we get the same kind of repetition. And we're being told very simply that God sent a man. And by the way, after those first five verses, we do need, I think, a little respite, don't we? I fear my head turns rather startlingly as I try to ponder the depth of those first five verses. And God's given us a breather, or as you Americans do, a timeout. Let's just talk about John. That's something you can identify. We've spoken about deep and wonderful things, but now let's just talk about something that you can experience, that you possibly did experience if you were one of the original readers of John's Gospel. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. And in verse 14, we are told that the disciples also bear witness. So we've got two witnesses, a witness before and a witness after. But here is the marvel of that. God had given Scripture for, conservative scholars would all agree, at least 1400 years before Christ came, because we would date the Exodus from 1446, not at the time of Ramses II, it's good advertising. It'll get a lot of Christians, especially in the buckle of the Bible Belt, to see the Ramses exhibit. But Ramses lived about 200 years after Moses left Egypt. Now, that is possibly the earliest book. I think the earliest is Job, written about 2,500 years before Christ. And all of the way through those books, God was setting up a specification for the Messiah, so that when the Messiah came, there could be no doubt that he is the unique Son of God. One of the requirements was that Elijah, who, remember, remarkably didn't die, would come back to pre-announce him. And John came in the spirit of Elijah to pre-announce Jesus Christ. Another one of the specifications, which had been in writing for 1,000 years, was that he was to be of the lineage of David, which is why the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 are there to prove that he came from the lineage of David. And another one is, according to the prophet Micah, and we remember this every Christmas, that he was to be born in Bethlehem, which is why Caesar Augustus gave that edict that caused Joseph and Mary to leave Bethlehem and go to, sorry, to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. And then, in Jeremiah, there's a curse placed on Jeconiah, one of David's descendants, which looked like a flat contradiction. It looked as though God had changed his mind, because Jeremiah was told to proclaim to Jeconiah that none of his children would ever sit on the throne. And after Jeconiah, there was one king of Judah, and it happened to be his uncle, not his child, as Jeconiah was taken into captivity. Jeconiah had children in captivity, but none of his descendants ever sat on the throne. But one of his descendants, Joseph of Nazareth, adopted the son of Mary, his wife. And in adopting the son of Mary, his wife, gave legal right to the throne of David to the son of Mary, and Mary too was descended from David through Nathan. So you get this absolute maze of prophecy. And when eventually the Messiah comes, only the Messiah will fulfill these apparently contradictory terms. To a man, he would look at it and say, God's blown it. He told David that one of his children would sit on the throne forever. And here we come down to Jeconiah, who is in the direct line of David, sitting on the throne. And he says to Jeconiah, none of your kids will ever sit on the throne. God, have you forgotten? Haven't you contradicted yourself? Have you changed your mind, God? You say you don't change your mind. that there's no shadow of turning in you? Ah, no, you haven't understood. I'm making the maze, the series of hurdles, ever so much more difficult. And when one comes, who is the seed of the woman, pre-announced in Genesis, not of the house of Jeconiah, and yet has legal title to what Jeconiah has, then you've got the right Messiah. And when Jesus of Nazareth is born to the Virgin Mary, you have that one unique person who fulfills this maze of prophecy. And one of the requirements was, before he came, God would send a man in the spirit of Elijah. And this is John. So he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. When this happened, there was all the proof that a rational human mind would need. And God had done it that way. He was not the light. And that too is significant. He could have been mistaken for the light. So in other words, the light was so human that John the Apostle had to say that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. You could have confused him. Therefore, he needed to be excluded. Therefore, Jesus was utterly human. He looked as human as John. Now, understand this as we go through the Gospel of John, and we're going to make better progress than this and the rest of it. Because you'll then start to understand why the apostles had such a tussle. Because they were asked to accept that somebody who looked every bit as normal as you and I look, that got every bit as tired, that seemed to get frustrated by circumstances around him, that seemed so human, was God, who could do anything and everything. And they had trouble reconciling these two apparently contradictory concepts in their mind. The next section speaks of Jesus, the giver of new revelation. The giver of eternal life. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That is an astonishing fact. To think that the Creator was on this earth and the world didn't know him, wouldn't see him, wouldn't recognize him. They could have asked him all sorts of interesting questions. They could have got so much information from him. How many galaxies are there? Are there planets around the other suns? He knows all these questions because he made all these things. What about the human anatomy? Why is this flower made this way? Why have you ordered it so that we can have such beautiful sunsets? And I think possibly in those days they might not have even understood why, when there was a red sunset, it would be a good day in the morning, though they knew it happened that way. And if there was a red sunrise, it was going to be a blustery day through the day. He had all these answers, and answers to questions we haven't even thought of. And the world despised him and didn't turn to him. It's astonishing, but that's the truth that we're hit with. And he came to his own, literally his own things. And that would mean his own creation. And those who were his own, and I don't think this is confined, because we are not speaking thus far of the Jewish nation, we're speaking of all of creation, therefore his own people, mankind, and they did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even the ones believing in his name. So here is the marvelous purpose that he came to fulfill. He came to this earth to give eternal life. Who are these people? They were born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that mean, John? Their blood lineage didn't get them into heaven. That's easy to understand. Nor of the will of the flesh. So it wasn't the fact that they were born to godly parents or righteous parents that got them into the kingdom. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't the desire to get into heaven, to become children of God, that made them children of God. But they had that new birth, the birth from above, that John will later explain in John 3:16, born again. So to as many as received him, and what is meant by receiving him, the ones believing in his name, so we receive him by believing in his name, so we can just translate it this way, but to as many as believed in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. They were born not of any particular lineage, nor of the flesh. So in other words, this is not a physical birth. Nor of the will of man. So neither lineage, nor the mere fact of physical birth, nor an act of will make a person a child of God, but only this birth from God, the spiritual birth. So again we found, after our brief time out, a deep, profound truth that impacts on every person, because this offer is open to every last human being. Will you believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Savior? If you will believe in him and accept him as such, then you have the right to become a child of God. You have indeed become a child of God. Now we come to the final section. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek text is delightfully picturesque. It's not dwelt, it's tabernacled. He tabernacled, he camped with us. And it speaks of a temporary sojourn, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He came and tabernacled with us. He just spent a little while with the human race, his creation. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the unique Son of God. The word that's translated only begotten is one word in Greek, monogeneos. And monogeneos has two meanings in any Greek dictionary of any consequence. The one is firstborn, and the other is unique. The Greeks did not have a special word for unique. They used the same word for firstborn. And I think that the best way to translate this is the unique Son of God. He is unique. Not to talk of him as the firstborn Son of God, because the firstborn Son of God introduces an element of beginning. And that element is foreign to the deity of Christ. If he is God, he is eternal. Therefore doesn't have a beginning. And therefore only begotten is misleading. But if you say unique, it's not misleading, and in fact it enhances the understanding. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, so when John saw him, John announced to the public, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Dear John the Apostle seems to delight in riddles, doesn't he? He's inviting us to think. Martin Luther summed up the Christian faith as saying, God wrote the Bible for thinking men, and with good cause, I think. We are called upon to think our way through these things. So he existed before me. What's John saying? John's alluding to his eternal existence. Because who was born first? We know from the Gospel of Luke that John was born first. So he was saying to them, even though I am older than him, he existed before me. So he was saying to anybody that wanted to puzzle over the riddle, he is eternal. He existed before he was born to Mary. So John made that announcement at the very commencement of Jesus Christ's ministry, and therefore his deity was publicly announced and publicly stressed. For of his fullness we have all received. So notice we've got two witnesses here. We beheld his glory. That's the band of apostles, that we. John is part of that band. John bore witness. That's John the Apostle, John the Baptist at this stage. And then John reverts to the band of apostles again. For of his fullness we have all received grace heaped upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So God gave a revelation through Moses, a revelation of law, but God gave a revelation of grace through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to go into dispensations, but it's very easy for you to understand why some theologians say this is the dispensation of grace, because Jesus Christ came to show and reveal the grace of God to the human race. Whereas Moses had revealed a law, the logic, the requirements of God. Now, Jesus Christ came to reveal the grace of God, that while man is unable to live up to that law, even though he's perfectly capable of doing it, and that sounds contradictory, but most of us don't break the Ten Commandments for most of our lives, and only here and there break one, so the rest of our lives condemn us when we do. So we know that we are capable of keeping them, but we know that we never do. And then in God and his grace provides yet another way, or provides the way around that dilemma, faith believing in Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, literally in Greek, never. Absolutely never has anyone seen God. But the unique God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that one declared him. So then we come to the final truth. Jesus Christ is the giver of a new revelation, a giver of a revelation of grace, heaped upon grace, grace and truth. So in summary, we have seen that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is God, and we must never forget that. Next, we have seen that a man heralded Jesus Christ to the human race. Then we have seen that he is the giver of eternal life, and he is also the giver of a new creation. Our time is up. This is the introductory prologue to John. It's deep, very profound, simple on the surface, very simple to believe, and that's all we're called upon to do, is to believe it. To understand it is more than we can comprehend. But that's not astonishing. Because if this is what we have studied, if this is the Word, what we have been doing is grappling with the mind of God. And while it's got a simplicity that even a child can understand, it has got a depth that the wisest man will utterly lose himself in. So it's not astonishing that our heads whirl and twirl as we try to think of these truths, look at the simple words, and wonder how it is that we don't seem to understand them fully, that we can't grasp them. And the answer is, this is God. This is the Word of God. It is therefore inexhaustible. And that's how it happens that the wisest men through the ages have been studying this book for 2,000 years. There's more written on the Bible than in any other branch of science by far. And the floodgates just seem to be more wide open today than ever before. It's not exhausted. It will never be exhausted if the Bible's claim is true. If Jesus is the Word, if the Bible is the Word of God, if it is, in other words, an expression of the person of God, it's inexhaustible. Does that need trouble you? No, it doesn't. It will initially, I think. But in fact, there's deep comfort in it. You're going to spend eternity with God, and surely you want to spend it with somebody who's a whole lot smarter than you are. It'd get pretty boring if he was down to being as humble as me. You want somebody that is inexhaustible. And God has given you that proof in Scripture. You will spend eternity with him, daily finding out new and glorious things about him, days without end, and never exhausting his infinite knowledge and infinite person. So these truths are necessary, for if we're going to present Jesus Christ as God, we have to present something of the depth of God. And that is what John the Apostle was inspired to do, and I trust this has given you a little taste of it. But at the same time, bear in mind, all you have to do is believe these things. When you believe these things, then you start understanding them. That's how it works. That's how Paul explained it. In our next study, we start to move into Jesus' ministry, so it becomes narrative, not as deeply theological as this opening prologue. So please relax. Don't feel that it's going to be as heavy going as this from now, or as deep and profound. You're probably wishing that I'd had the sense to take 2 or 3 hours over these first 18 verses. I am too. Let's close in prayer. God our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God and not man. We're utterly astonished that he could lay aside his deity and come to this earth as one of his own creation, allow his own creation to mock him, humiliate him, and crucify him. And do all this so that we might have faith in him and thereby become sons of God, children of God. O God, our Father, how deeply blessed we are. How awesome was the price that bought our salvation. We thank you for the salvation and pray that we may never make the mistake of despising it, treating it lightly. For in so doing, help us to recognize that we treat Jesus Christ lightly and despise the work that he did for us. Thank you for your grace, grace heaped upon grace, for we are the rich beneficiaries of that grace. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving spiritual birth to us. Thank you for the assurance of eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Please accept our humble praise, for we can do no other than offer it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Amen.